We're in a series, Revealing Christ, Beauty, Goodness, and Truth for a Disenchanted World. And today, our theme is Christianity Beautiful? And we'll be working from the 19th Psalm, amongst other things, but primarily there. That's our primary text today. It really builds on last week's message on Is Christianity Good?, which approaches it more from a moral aspect, this from an aesthetic aspect of beauty. One we're not all that used to thinking in, but it is a critical one for connecting with unbelievers in today's world. Psalm 19, and I'm going to begin by reading the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and eyes to your beauty. Do so for our own souls, because, Lord, we want to worship you in the beauty of your holiness. And do so so that we might recognize it when our unbelieving neighbors are seeing it or feeling it or being drawn by it, so that we know how to connect with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A sunrise, a thunderstorm, seas, mountains, tropical fish moving along a coral reef. Across cultures and time, humans have recognized beauty in the created world. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Day after day, night after night, without words, without sound, yet with a voice that reaches the ends of the earth. In his book, The Father of Lights, A Theology of Beauty, Junius Johnson wrote, quote, "The sense of beauty, that is to say, the feeling that some things are beautiful, seems to be universal, and the commitment of each person to the value of beautiful things precedes any argumentation or justification." The commitment of each person to the value of beautiful things. Everybody has that. The experience of the beautiful, he goes on to say, is a witness that God has left of God's majesty, glory, and faithfulness in every corner of creation. Now, some would argue that beauty is purely subjective, that it's just personal taste. Well, maybe you could find somebody who thinks sunsets are ugly. Maybe. But some things are so widely and consistently recognized as beautiful that the rare exception may tell us more about the person than the reality. Trauma can damage our ability to experience something as beautiful that was created beautiful. Enough trauma, and we've begun to slide into a world without wonder. And a world without wonder begins closing us off to God. We've all lost some ability to wonder, and recapturing it is healing. Many in the unbelieving world want to say that beauty is just a fact. It doesn't point to God or anything else. But how would a fact create wonder? Awe. Why does it lift us to a place of longing? If it is a longing for something that doesn't actually exist. Because beauty causes us to long for something. And it's not that we're longing for what we're seeing. We're longing for something more even than what we're seeing. These neighbors of ours are quick to call creation beautiful, but do not associate beauty with the God of the Bible. Or for that matter, the church. The question before us today is not just is creation beautiful, but is God beautiful? And further, is Christianity beautiful? If not, why not? And if so, how so? There's something about beauty that attracts us. It's meant to draw us, I believe, toward God, the only one whose beauty can finally satisfy our longing. When it doesn't draw us toward God, it is evidence of something broken or disconnected. Rachel Gilson wrote, "Beauty, real beauty, takes our moral temperature, and we're all born feverish." We may be drawn to what is not good for us. We sometimes fail to recognize what is truly good. We feel beauty, but struggle to name it, or we resist it when it confronts us. That's what it means to be born feverish. We don't always recognize what is truly beautiful. The story is told of a man at the Louvre Museum in Paris standing before the Mona Lisa with a quizzical look on his face. The guard asks, "May I help you?" And the man answers, "I'm trying to decide if I like it." The guard simply responds, "Sir, these paintings are no longer being judged. The viewers are." We recognize beauty like the Mona Lisa, or even more like a sunset. But we might distort it. We might dislike it. It might create envy instead of love or praise. But it is not the beauty that's being judged in those cases. It's the viewers, if you will. In an effort to bring healing both to us and our neighbors, we will explore the aesthetic beauty of God under four headings. The first, the beauty of creation, then the beauty of God's character, the beauty of Christ, and the beauty of the church. Let's begin under that first heading, the beauty of creation. When the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God," that glory includes beauty. More than beauty, yes, but certainly not less than beauty. And arguably, this psalm has fronted beauty. It's right there in the mind of the psalmist in what creation is declaring. The Hebrew word, kabod, which is often translated glory, can mean weight, glory, but it can mean beauty. And in Psalm 45, verse 14, for example, it's used to speak of the glorious beauty of a princess. All glorious, it says, is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. That's similar to the context of Psalm 19, where in verse 5, the glory which creation declares is pictured as in the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. In other words, the beauty of the sunrise and the sunset is an outworking of the beauty of God. Through beauty, God's glory is on display. We've all heard someone say something like, "My church is being in the mountains." While it certainly reflects a misunderstanding of what church is, it still reveals something true. The beauty of the mountains, or a beach, or a sunrise, or Red Rock Canyon, they inspire awe. They draw us towards something bigger and beyond us. There is splendor and glory, beauty in these things, and it attracts us. And somehow we innately associate it with God. Which is why that person says, "My church is being in the mountains." What they really mean by that is not really church, but that's how I think I connect with God. Beauty speaks a silent and universal language. Psalm 19, verse 3 and verse 4, "They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." This silent and universal language of beauty is part of how God has revealed himself to the world. In Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "What may be known about God is plain to them," them being the godless and wicked people, "because God has made it plain to them." So, God has made plain to unbelieving people the things that might be known about God. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So God has made himself known through what he created, and that would include the beauty of creation. Psalm 97 describes the same thing. It says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." A good thunder and lightning storm has beauty. It inspires awe. I remember my California cousin visiting us when I was a young teenager in northwest Arkansas. We were having a true Midwestern thunderstorm, and he stood on our back deck, drawn in by its awesomeness. He was programming computers at NASA in high school, but apparently knew nothing about the danger that he was in. Or maybe he just couldn't resist the beauty. I don't know which. People hear this language. God has made himself known. Through the beauty of creation, God speaks to every human heart, silently, universally, irresistibly, drawing us toward his glory. The same beauty is also expressed in God's law and God's character. So let's look at the beauty of God's character. Psalm 19 turns from the glory or beauty that shines forth in God's creation to the glory and beauty that shines forth in God's law, which of course grows out of his character. "The law of the Lord," starting in verse 7, "is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." With the strokes of a painter's brush, God's law is pictured: perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, firm, or sure, or true. In other words, they're reliable. Each of those words describes something good. Perfect, radiant, and pure could also be said to be beautiful. Can you imagine a school teacher receiving a letter of recommendation from a previous school or from students saying that her instruction was perfect, trustworthy, pure, reliable? Wouldn't every parent want that teacher for their kids? And what students wouldn't want that teacher? Why are God's laws perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, and utterly reliable? Because they grow out of who he is, out of his character. God's law is beautiful because God is beautiful. The story of Hagar fleeing Sarah into the desert with Ishmael provides a window into the nature of God. You may recall the story. When both Sarah and Abraham used Hagar as a surrogate for Sarah, they treated her like property rather than a person in her own right. And then in her self-created envy, Sarah further mistreats Hagar so that Hagar flees with Ishmael into the desert. Now, how desperate does a single mother have to be to think traveling through a desert with her child is safer? God meets her at a well and lets her know that he sees her. El Roi, the God who sees. How many single moms want to know that God sees them? I'd imagine all of them at some point. The story reveals the beauty of a God who watches over the oppressed, the downtrodden, the vulnerable. When Moses wanted to know what the I Am, Yahweh, is really like, we read in Exodus 33, Moses asked the Lord, "Teach me your way so that I may know you." God told Moses to go to a certain place in the mountain and he would pass by and show himself to Moses. And when this happens, we read, then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, the Lord, I am. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, or I am the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. See, this is who Yahweh is without attaching any other name to it. It's at the very center of his nature. Now, the point is not to get your calculator out, but to see the beauty of the fact that God's mercy is so overwhelmingly greater than his punishment. Expressed in modern math, we might say God's mercy equals 30,000% of God's punishment. That's a bunch. It's a whole lot more. That's the point. It's sanctified hyperbole. It's to cause us to realize that his mercy is so vast that anything else is minuscule in comparison. To say that God is holy is not to say that he is angry, but that he is beautiful. Psalm 29 says to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. That word splendor can also be translated beauty, and some translations do that. The beauty of his holiness. To say that God is holy is to say that he is other. He's that one who is beyond. He's the very one that beauty draws us toward when we're looking at a sunset or a mountain range or a mountain peak, and there's a part of us that's longing for something more. That more, that other, is what is holy. And God is holy. The call to be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy, is a call to transformation. Transformation into his glory and splendor. It's really a call to be adorned with his beauty. When Paul speaks of our being transformed from glory to glory as we gaze on the glorious beauty of the Lord, it could be said that it's about becoming more beautiful as we are transformed into his image. In Leviticus, the Lord instructs the people, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then he immediately explains what holiness looks like. Provision for the poor, honesty in speech, justice without favoritism, protection for the vulnerable, fair treatment of workers, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. In the ugliness of a dog-eat-dog world, there is beauty in God's holiness, his otherness, that calls for provision for the poor and those empowered to not use it for their own gain. The beauty of God's character in the Old Testament points us to the fullest revelation of who God is that is in Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the third heading, the beauty of God in Christ. The beauty of God in Christ. Isaiah describes God's servant, Jesus, saying, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So how can I say that God is beautiful, or certainly that Christ is beautiful? How can I say that? Well, when the God of all beauty took on human flesh, he did not adorn himself in outward earthly beauty, the kind of beauty that carries power in this world. His beauty is the kind that shines out of his very being, about from whom he is. One of the more glorious pictures of the beauty of God's holiness in the Old Testament directly connects us to the beauty of God in Christ. Isaiah, you may recall this picture. He captures a picture of God's holiness in chapter 6, and it's in all its aesthetic beauty. He says, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, flying flames, in other words, these flashes of fire flying around everywhere, each with six wings. What a picture. But then we find out, a few verses later, that nobody can understand his message. They can see but not see. They can hear but not hear. They can't understand in their hearts this message. Why? Well, last spring in our short Isaiah series, we sought to see what Isaiah saw And what he saw when he saw the Lord high and exalted was Jesus high and lifted up on a throne in regal splendor. No, actually high and lifted up on a throne of the cross, bearing our sorrows and pains, being pierced for our transgressions. It's no wonder his message was hard to understand. It was the wisdom of the cross, which makes no sense as foolishness to the world. John makes that connection for us, so I'm not just connecting these two chapters in Isaiah randomly. John does it for us in John chapter 12. But why would people not believe it? Because the outward appearance prevented them from seeing it. Somebody being crucified is not beautiful in and of itself, to be sure. More on that in a moment, but listen for the poetic beauty in Isaiah's description of this God who is high and exalted and yet on a cross for our sake. In Isaiah 57 we read, "For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. I revive the spirit of the lowly." To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Was he not with the contrite and lowly when he was on the cross? The beauty of Christ is not found in his physical appearance as a man, but in his very nature. Indeed, in his willingness to suffer, in his humility. If you ask a room full of Christians to praise God for a particular attribute, and I've watched this many times, so I'm, you know, at least it's anecdotal evidence at a minimum. But what you'll find is you'll hear a lot of things, people praising him for his power, his presence, his omniscience, and those are indeed glorious things. However, beauty is found in the all-powerful, omnipotent God who suffers for us. Do we praise God that he suffers? Beauty is found when the all-knowing, omniscient God humbles himself. Do we praise God for his humility? Those things are beautiful. Junius Johnson insightfully writes, "Jesus' suffering, considered as suffering, is not beautiful. What is beautiful are the divine properties that are revealed through his suffering and pain. Humility, self-giving, love." Amen? In other words, crucifixion itself is not beautiful. In fact, it's ugly. It's horrific. But the self-giving, self-humbling of the Almighty God for us is beautiful. Paul points to, Paul puts this beauty into poetry in what is often called the Christ hymn in Philippians 2. You're probably familiar with it. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." See, he had power, but didn't use power to his own advantage. "Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death," or obedient all the way to the point of death, is the point, "even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Beauty is seen in the account of Christ at his trial, silently hearing his accusers without vitriol or contempt. Beauty is seen in the picture of Christ hanging on a cross praying for the forgiveness of those who put him there. And to bring it full circle, beauty is seen in Christ's law, the Sermon on the Mount. It's undeniable that if all people everywhere lived by the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be full of peace and justice. There would be no wars, no poverty, no hunger or thirst. Of course, for that to happen, everybody in the world would have to have faith in Jesus. Actually believe what he said. Why? Why would it be that all injustice would cease, wars would cease, poverty would cease? Because the Sermon on the Mount perfectly reflects the beauty, glory, and the very heart of God in Christ. Amen? And that leads to our final section, the beauty of the church. My opening question was not just, is God beautiful? Might be able to get more people to agree with that. Or is Jesus beautiful? Again, many would agree with that. But is Christianity beautiful? Well, that's often where the rub is, isn't it? For some, the conflict between what they think about Jesus and what they think about the church is the issue. Now, time won't allow me to address every problem with the church. There are many. To say Christianity is beautiful is not a claim that Christians are perfected. We're not. We are a people being formed and shaped. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that Paul said that we have this treasure of God's glory in jars of clay. Remember that? We looked at that briefly. It was in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay. I mean, jars of clay are not particularly attractive. After the service, Mike Miller came up to me, and he was a missionary in Honduras for 15 years and still travels back there and other parts of the majority world. He and his family were there. But he told me something about jars of clay that we miss in our modernized world I was completely unaware of. Jars of clay in the ancient world, or the majority world today, are not fired in a modern kiln. Rather, they're baked at much lower temperatures. And a jar of clay, the liquid that's inside leaks out of it. Now, I was having coffee with one of you a few weeks ago. And as we were going, there's like, how does this coffee keep getting on the table in front of the guest? Usually it's me, and there's other reasons to explain it. But in this case, it's like coffee keeps getting, and he keep wiping it up and coffee. But it turned out his mug, even a modern mug, was a pottery mug, and it was leaking out the sides onto the table. How much more the jars of clay in the ancient world, that the liquid would just leak out. And that's a really good picture of what that jars of clay image is saying. The glory, the beauty of the Lord that is within us, it leaks out and it shows on the not so pretty surface of the clay. So I want to offer three reasons why I believe that the church is beautiful. Redemption, calling, and improbability. Let's start with redemption. The story of the church is a story of redemption. It's told beautifully in Hosea, for example. Hosea is instructed to marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. And he does. Like, Lord, are you sure? No, just, okay, Lord. Gomer, that was her name. I don't know what parent names a child Gomer, but especially a girl, but there it is. Gomer was a picture of Israel, God's people, who had been repeatedly unfaithful to God. The story isn't just that God loved her anyway. You know, I mean, that'd be a simple story, right? Like, Gomer didn't deserve it, God loved her anyway. But that's not the story. Hosea's marriage shows that God's love is not naive or permissive, but persistent. Israel's unfaithfulness leads to real judgment, but judgment is never the end of the story. God disciplines in order to redeem. And that is not just Israel's story, it's our story. Amen? God redeems the outcasts, the rejects, the lowly, the disregarded refuse of humanity, the miserable people of a broken world. And we love the beauty of such stories because deep down, we know we are them. That's what I think is so beautiful about the musical Les Miserables. I mean, it never grows old. It's a story of redemption. Redemption is beautiful, and it is the story of the church. Secondly, I would say that the church is beautiful because of its calling. The church, in pursuit of its calling, is beautiful. Now, what is our calling? I know a lot of people are like, what has God called you to? Well, you don't have to wonder. You don't have to pray and fast. I can tell you what God's called you to. It's real simple. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is one place we can find it succinctly put. We'll find others here in a moment. But there we have the Great Commission. One might call it the only commission. But all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's the basis of it. He's king. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. How do we do that? baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Anything else? Yes. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now, I know you might grow tired of me asking this question and, of course, answering it. But this time I'm going to let you answer it. Where are the majority of those commands? Sermon on the Mount. When the church makes disciples this way, by baptizing and teaching people to obey the commands of Jesus, the light will shine. The glory will leak out the clay pots. People will see the beauty. I quote Junius Johnson once more. It is implicitly the case that creatures are beautiful insofar as they actually image and not merely are thought to image. As they actually image and not merely are thought to image God. Let me read that again. It is implicitly the case that creatures are beautiful insofar as they actually image God. As they actually image. Not that they merely are thought to image, but that they actually image. It's not enough to say that we, the church, are made in the image of Christ. No, we have to actually image Christ. Amen? There is no clearer way to image Christ than to learn to obey the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, there's no clearer way to be beautiful. Now, if you think about it, the call to love the church, even though I'm a member of the church, to love the church, the call for you to love the church, look around you. The call for you to love the church, look down the street at this church or that church, the one you chose not to go to because you didn't like how they did this, that, or the other. The call to love the church is a calling to be like Christ. If you think the church is a bunch of losers, then to love the church is to be like Christ, who loved the lowly, the lost, and the sinners. You can't wait until the church is somehow perfected or nearing it to start loving it, or there's nothing like Christ about that. We see this calling in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of like the Great Commission, but given in pictorial form, visually, if you will, aesthetically. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. See, the beauty of a city on a hill glimmering in the darkness is a picture of the beauty of the church that is living out the commands of Jesus, where those good deeds can be seen by the world, and they'll point and turn them to glorify the Father in heaven. Amen? We are called to be the light of the world. A light, that light is glory or beauty of the Lord upon us. Isaiah puts it this way, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Jesus intends for the people of the world to be drawn to this light. This beauty of the Lord upon us. This beauty of the Lord leaking through our jars of clay. While we acknowledge, fully acknowledge, times that the church has failed to be the light, there are many times it has not failed. Have you noticed that how many of our medical institutions have Christian names? Well, it's the church that first took care of and care for the sick. They took it seriously, this need. The church has a long history of caring for those that no one else does. That's the church being the church. And then finally, I would say the church is beautiful because of the improbability. The improbability of so much being accomplished by such nobodies is a part of what is beautiful about the church. Paul writes to the Corinthians, who were a little too infatuated with status, that not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. They're nothing. to nullify the things that are, all the somethings of the world brought to nothing, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. We look at the church, and we might ask, how can this work? And truth is, it shouldn't work, but it does. It's not a picture of efficiency, but it is one of beauty and redemption. And besides that, God's not in a rush. Beauty is more abstract than we're used to speaking about. On Friday morning, in our Friday morning prayer time, I did a little experiment. I read Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Then I invited people to pray, Lord, you are beautiful because. And to just fill in the blank. Lord, you are beautiful because. Later, some said that the exercise really opened their hearts up to something real and glorious. But interestingly, in the moment, most found it hard to articulate. Sometimes we feel God's beauty, but we don't know how to express it. Sometimes beauty doesn't call for words, but wonder, so we don't need to express it. But I do hope at least that this message has given you some language for expressing what you already know about the beauty of God. Psalm 19 ends with a prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, that's a proper response to beauty. So let's just end by taking some time to contemplate God's beauty, to wonder and possibly to speak. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So we're going to just take some time while the band just quietly plays. And if some would be so bold, you can say loud enough for us to hear, Lord, you are beautiful because, and then fill in that blank. If something in your heart would be to express that. But whether spoken or in silent language, inside your heart, may we all let the meditation of our hearts be on his beauty and be pleasing in his sight. Amen. Let's do that right now. And again, if it would be in your heart, shout it out. Lord, you are beautiful because, and fill in that blank. Amen. 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 Yes. If you can, say it loud enough for all to hear, possibly. Amen. Amen. Both of those. Amen. Amen. Yes. Amen. 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 Lord, you are beautiful because there is nothing proud about you. Maybe a few more. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing together to the Lord.
How lovely.
Ecclesiastes 3, we read, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end.
One thing I ask, one thing I ask, and I would see, to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells. God, again, one thing I ask. One thing I ask, and I would see, to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts, thousand steps away. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts, thousand steps away.
Thanks for being here today. It's been good to be the church. Experience our time together. Our benediction today is coming from the Apostle Paul's words. Before we receive it today, maybe you are someone here today who would be interested or want to have either somebody pray for you or somebody pray with you. We're going to invite our prayer team down here right now to the front so that after we have our benediction, you can come and have somebody pray with you or pray for you for whatever that need might be. As we continue to explore and to revel in the beauty of the church. The Apostle Paul to the Philippians writes these words that echo through the generations down to you and I today. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, dwell on these things. O God of peace, come and guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, that we may see your beauty, we pray. Amen.